Tonight we are going to start into chapter 11 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and the topic is of justification. And this is, in my opinion, probably the most, if not the second most important doctrine we're going to examine outside of the doctrine of God in this confession. Now, before we go into the actual words of the confession itself, I'd like to prefix a little bit with just some commentary up front, okay? The reality is that justification by faith alone was the material principle of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. When I say material principle, I mean it is the thing around which the Reformation broke out. It's the issue. It's the central reality of what drove the Reformation. It drove men to break away from the Catholic dogmas and teachings to establish what today we would call the third arm of Christianity, the Protestant Church. And so it seems reasonable to me that we should stop and consider this before we get to the words of the confession, but just sort of stepping back for a second and thinking about this topic, because it's interesting to me that so few today, 500 years after the Reformation, know what this topic is. There are so few. I mentioned in a sermon not too long ago, you remember, of a young man that I met Bethel in 2005, who no idea what justification was, even though he had spent his whole life in a typical evangelical church. He didn't know. He had no idea what the topic was. So it's a topic that definitely needs our attention again as 21st century believers, even as we look back upon 17th century believers. So let's start like this. Okay. Let's start with the presupposition that God, the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, is by nature holy, righteous, and pure. He can be nothing but. All right, we'll start from that presupposition. I think almost every Christian would assert that, but most don't assert it as they need to. But let's just assert that the Scriptures teach that our God, the living God, the one true God, his name is Yahweh, is pure, holy, righteous. And by definition, by extension, nothing unrighteous can enter into his presence. He can have relationship with nothing that is not also perfect and holy and righteous. If he is indeed perfect, therefore, by definition, nothing imperfect can come into his presence, because any imperfection would make him imperfect. So he is, by definition, perfect in all of his ways, and therefore excludes from his presence anything which is not that. All right, now we'll flip that coin over, and on the other side, we have the reality that we are not. That human beings are simply not perfect morally. We are not holy and righteous and pure. We are in Adam, fallen, sinful, unrighteous, and sometimes wicked. We are not perfect. We are not pure and holy. So what we have in that dichotomy is what we would call an ontological dilemma. Yes, I got the word ontological in there tonight, because it fits this doctrine. An ontological dilemma. A being, on the one hand, who is morally pure and perfect, in contrast to beings who are not. They are immoral and impure and imperfect. So the natural question is, how do we solve this problem of a perfect God having any sort of connection to an imperfect people? This is the reality that is faced amongst us as humans. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever, you still have this fundamental reality to deal with. If there's a creator, he is morally perfect and morally pure, and we are not. How do we deal with that? Because you will notice it's an ontological problem. It's not a problem of behavior. It's a problem of nature. It's a problem of state. It's a problem of existence. It's an existential problem, if you want to put it in philosophical terms. All right, so how do we deal with it? Well, the answer that human beings are inclined to give by virtue of the fall is they are inclined to give the answer that what we do outwardly can change our state. Or, probably even less than that, what we do is all that matters. This is not a state question. In fact, for most people, it's a matter of behavior. It's not really a question of what am I, it's a question of what must I do. That sound familiar? What must I do, right? Okay. So human beings devise systems in which they think that they can do what is necessary to satisfy the deity, do outward things in the hope that that will satisfy the deity. But what's the problem? Nothing that we do outwardly changes who we are. Never has. Okay, I'll give you a modern example to help you. The transgender craziness in our society today proves this point ad nauseum. No matter how much lipstick or nail polish that I wear, no matter how many dresses I might don, how many wigs I put on, that outward behavior does not change what I am, does it? Nothing outwardly changes. Oh, certainly, I can trot on down to the local gender reassignment clinic and have them do all sorts of interesting manipulations to my outward body, but it still doesn't change who I am at my most fundamental level. My DNA still says that I'm male because I still possess an X and Y chromosome in every single cell of my body. So nothing we do outwardly ever actually changes what we are on the inside. Now, I know we think it does, but it does not. You see, this is the thing about the transgender craziness, if you really want to figure it out. You see, those men dressed in dresses know intrinsically that you know that they're not what they claim to be, so they have to force you to admit it, even though you're forcing to be admitted against what you know is true. And in many ways, that's what religion is attempting to do with God. Do all these outward things in the hope that we can coerce God into accepting what it is we have done in spite of what we actually are. Well, you know what? God sees right through that little ruse. He is not going to still embrace you on the basis of what you have done. The fact is, even the scripture tells us that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. Have you ever gone out to the garage and grabbed an old greasy rag and come into the house and tried to clean a spot off a nice clean wall? What's it going to do? Just make a bigger mess. Okay, so here we are. We're faced with an ontological problem. Even if we do many, many things, many good things, even righteous things, and do them all of our lives, it doesn't change who we are. It doesn't change the base nature of our relationship with our Creator, because He is holy and we simply are not, no matter what we might do. Even Job was correct in saying, listen, sometimes I'm going to open my mouth and my own words are going to condemn me. Even though I might use righteous words, they're going to condemn me. So here we are. How do we solve this particular dilemma? And the answer is that we need to be ontologically altered. We need to be something else. Not do something else. Be something else. Now, this was the dilemma that Martin Luther faced. Martin Luther, as you remember, was a good Catholic priest. He was a good teacher and a good Catholic priest. He lived his life believing what the church taught him. The church taught him These are all the things you have to do in order to be right with God. Do all these things and you will be right with God. And he believed that. And so he went about his life trying to do all the things that he could do. In fact, he went over and above what the church actually demanded of him. He would spend hours in the confessional confessing even the tiniest little sins that he had committed, until his father confessor one time said to him, "Hey, Martin, why don't you come back when you actually have something to confess?" He tried to do everything that he could, and yet he was still faced with this dilemma. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, yet I am still unrighteous. And I see that unrighteousness in my soul popping out of my mouth, out of my mind, out of my hands. Because even when I try to do the right thing, I still find myself doing it sometimes selfishly and for the wrong reason, or covetously, or with a sense of greed, or even a sense of self-righteousness before God. And so he struggled. I don't know what to do. One biographer suggests that Martin Luther actually became suicidal at one point over this. But Luther was a teacher, and he was teaching his students through the book of Romans, of all things. And as he began to teach his students through the book, he discovered something that Paul writes in the book. And he began to realize what the thesis statement of Romans 1 actually says. That thesis statement, as you remember, is Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or from faith for faith, or through all the matters of faith, "for the righteous shall live by faith." And here's what he discovered. He came to realize something. Look, my righteousness will never be enough because it isn't perfect. What I need is God's righteousness. And that is what the gospel reveals. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And Luther discovered after that that Paul writes this great treatise on theology, continuing through the first three chapters, laying out the reality that we are unrighteous, and then turns his attention to say, but now we are justified by faith. And it was a pivotal moment in his life, and became, as I said, the material principle of the Reformation. It became the thing that distinguished those who followed the reformers over against those who continued to follow the teachings of Rome. A man is justified by receiving a righteousness from someone else, what we would call an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes through the gospel from Christ himself. So, justification then is defined very simply as the declaration, the legal declaration by God, that the sinner who comes to him in faith is declared righteous. The declaration by God. It's a forensic declaration. It's a legal declaration. It's God banging the gavel and saying, not guilty. This one is now seen by me as fully righteous in my sight. It is a change of state. It is a change of state, a change of status before God. Now the imperfect is seen by God as perfect, which allows him then to embrace that individual to himself. But it is an alien righteousness that comes. Right? Now, I'm going to insert an opinion here. Okay, this is a parenthesis right here. Okay. I am convinced that the reason why justification is not spoken of in most evangelical circles, and why the vast majority of most evangelicals have never really even heard the term, is because, and you might think I'm going overboard here, but I'm not, I think that the reason why justification is not spoken of is because justification by faith alone is not compatible with a synergistic view of the gospel. And here's why. The synergist, by definition, believes that in order to be saved, God must do his part and you must do yours. That's the very definition of synergism, right? Now, you may believe that God does 99.9% of the work and you only need to do a tiny, tiny fraction, but you still need to do that last final bit in order for you to get across the finish line, if you will. Okay. So, the synergistic gospel pushes away the doctrine of justification by faith because, in the end, the synergist must answer this question in a certain way. And what's the question? How do you know that you are saved? I dare you to ask a synergist that question. Go ahead. You want to drive a dagger in the heart of a synergistic argument? Go ask that question. How do you know you're saved? And you know what answer you're going to get 99.99% of the time? Well, I know I'm saved because I did X. You see what he did? He based his righteousness on what he did. Now, he may hem and haw about that and say, well, you know, it's not that I did anything spectacular or anything important, or anything, but he ultimately has to answer the question is, I had to make that final little bit of leap from what God has accomplished to getting it over the finish line. I had to do that little part. You can even force him into the corner and to say, you did something, right, in order to finish what Christ did in order for you to be saved, right? You have to admit that as a synergist. Which means you really don't believe that justification is entirely a declaration of God. It's a little bit of your work that then obligates God to do something on your behalf. If you think about it, that's what it's doing. So here we are. I'm convinced that the reason why justification is not there is because when you abandon the monergism of Scripture for a more man-centered approach, you wind up jettisoning some of the most important doctrines. In the last chapter, we talked about how synergists have abandoned the doctrine of regeneration and effectual call. Well, guess what? They've also abandoned this one too, which is what tears the heart out of the gospel. I mean, you're getting pretty close here to no gospel at all, right? Okay, so end of parenthesis. So here's where we now go into this chapter to talk about this doctrine of justification. So we now have a little bit of a preview of what we're talking about, and now we're going to flesh it out in much more detail. And based on the amount of time I see left on the clock, we are probably not even going to finish chapter one, or paragraph one, but so what? Chapter 11, paragraph one. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Okay, so let's just pause there, even though it's just a comma. All right, see the connection that the writers are making to the previous chapter. Okay, the effectual call of the Spirit leads a man to a place where he is then justified by God. The effectual call of the Spirit is not an effectual call to a man to go to heaven. It is an effectual call of a man to be justified, to come to the place where he is made righteous by God. Okay, so it's an effectual call by the Spirit to a specific thing, to justification. And you'll notice the footnote points to Romans 8:30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. For those predestined, he called. And for those he called, he justified. Okay, so even Paul recognizes that the connection between calling and justification is clear. All right, so for those God effectually calleth, he also freely justified. Not by, okay, so let's be clear right up front what this justification is not. Not by infusing righteousness into them. All right, stop there. All right. This confession, you remember, is written by men who are standing against Roman Catholic teaching. Because the Roman church in the 17th century is virtually the only church there is in the West. Okay, so they're standing against the dogmas of the church. The teachings of Roman Catholicism are this. You are justified before God by two acts. One, the act of you being baptized such that your original guilt is washed away. And secondly, through a process by which you are infused with righteousness based on what you do. In other words, the Catholic Church actually teaches, contrary to Scripture, that you build up your righteousness over time by the sacramental work that you do. So every time you go to Mass, every time you go to confession, every time you do these things, you are infused with more and more righteousness. It flows into you and it fills you up eventually until you are full of righteousness. Now, the problem, of course, that even the Catholic Church is forced to admit is that nobody ever gets there in this life. Okay, a few do. They call them saints, but okay. But the vast majority of Roman Catholics who trudge on down to their local churches on Sunday and eat the host and drink the wine, they rarely do that, but they are being infused with righteousness, and it's supposedly growing in them, and it's growing up in them. And as long as you confess your sins and avoid mortal sins, you will be righteous over time. And if you don't finish it in this life, then we'll send you off to purgatory for a few millennia, and you can work off the rest of it there, and you can finish the infusion. Oh, and your relatives will help you as they drop money into the coffers, and the priest prays more grace out of the treasury of merit into you so that you can get sprung from purgatory. Find that in Scripture. Find even a hint of that in Scripture. Well, it's not there. Why? Because as the confession writers say, this righteousness, this justification is not by God infusing it into you. It's not by Him pouring it into you over time. By a combination of His generosity and your good works, or your religion, or your rituals, or any of those sorts of things. Again, parenthesis. Notice how dangerously close to Rome most Baptists are, because they talk about their religious experience as a process of morality that leads them, okay, because good people go to heaven, right? And so good people that do good things, they notice how dangerously close to Rome that is, and how far it is from what we're talking about here. So they're making the case, they're making it clear right up front, this justification is not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So it is, to use the term I use, a declaration. God pardons the sins. He says, okay, I know that you're a wicked sinner, okay? I know that. I'm aware of that. But I am going to pardon your sins, and I'm going to account and accept you as righteous, okay? Now, if you think about it, what is it exactly that the person did to accomplish that? And the answer is nothing. That's why we call it a declaration. It's a declaration by God. It is a statement by God who speaks. Now again, as I've said a number of times now in Job, right? When God says something, it comes into being. It becomes. So when God points to Job and says, "Have you considered Job?" That's not an observation. That's a declaration. That's what justification is. A declaration. God says, I'm pardoning your sin and accounting for you. And we make it a judicial declaration because that pardoning your sins things is assuming some sort of judicial act on the part of God. It's assuming some sort of it's assuming that God is dealing with the law, His law, in some way, because sin is part and parcel of breaking the law, right? So there needs to be pardon. In very much the same way that the President of the United States can pardon a man, and guess what happens? They spring him from jail, and now at this point, he's no longer guilty of that crime because he's been pardoned. That's the idea. It's a legal reality. So God doesn't infuse righteousness into us, little bit at a time, over a long period of time. No. God declares it to be so. This is it. I have spoken. Right? Thus saith the Lord. You with me so far? You there? Now, again, I'm hammering this point because I think many of us forget this. We have a tendency to run back to our ritualisms instead of standing and going, I have been declared righteous by God. Not in some arrogant sort of way, but you did it. Okay? Now, you have questions. We'll get there. not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Not by anything wrought in them or done by them. Okay, very clear. This justification by God is not based on God looking at you and going, ooh, good job. Okay, therefore, okay, you met the standards. You checked all the boxes on my little checklist here, and so therefore I'm going to go ahead and make the declaration. In fact, if you think about it, as Luther said, the only thing I ever added to my justification was my own sin. That's what you added to it. You didn't really add anything righteous to it, because even your most righteous acts are but filthy rags, right? So you didn't really add anything. You were always negating the good works that you do. You proved how unrighteous you were, by the way, by the acts that you attempted to do in righteousness. And so God knows that to be a reality. He knows what you really are. He knows what you really are, but he has declared something to be different in his eyes over you. Maybe the reason why some of us struggle with assurance is because we don't look at ourselves through God's eyes. We look at ourselves through ours. We look at ourselves through, well, I'm not very good at any of this. In fact, I'm pretty lousy at some of these things, even to the point of being sinful. And we make judgments about religion on the basis of turning and looking back at the things that we do. And that's where our assurance goes wrong. Instead of turning and saying, wait, 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 the scriptures declare that a man who comes by faith is justified. That's what I am. That changes your entire outlook, doesn't it, if you think that way? Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. But for Christ's sake alone. The confession writers appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Oh, I couldn't see the 31. I'm thinking there's only 30 verses in this. Okay. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. Not something we did, then he did. It's in Christ. Now, this justification comes. Okay, so you're saying, okay, so how does this work? How does this come? Right? Okay, so we've laid the groundwork here. We know that it is God who justifies, he pardons, and accepts sinners in Christ, for Christ's sake alone. Okay, now, this is where it's going to get troubling, and some of you are going to struggle with what I'm about to say. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Okay, I'm going to say it like this. I'm just going to say it outright. Your faith doesn't save you. What? I thought it was saved by faith. Your faith does not save you. What saves you is the work that Christ completed on that cross. That's what saves you. He doesn't look at how much faith you have. He doesn't look at your evangelical witness in the world in terms of how good you are. He imputes to you righteousness on the basis of his choice, grace, to do so. Not by anything in you, including even your faith. It's hard for us to understand that. Wait, wait. We're saved by faith, but our faith doesn't save us. I mean, that's kind of hard for us to get our minds around. But stop and think about it for a second. No, God's not looking at you and going, okay, let's see how much faith Laura has. Because, look, as a synergist, and I'll confess this for myself, okay, as a synergist, my question was always, did I have enough faith? Did I pray the prayer effectively, efficaciously? Was the pastor who popishly declared me to be a Christian, and notice it's usually the pastors that are making these declarations, not the God, was the pastor who did that Was he qualified? Did he know me well enough to be able to actually answer the question that he saw enough faith in me to declare me to be a Christian? Those are questions that go on and on and on and on and on, don't they? And that's why God says, that's why none of that can matter. It's not about your faith. It's not about how much of your faith you have. The faith of a mustard seed, Jesus says, is enough to move a mountain. Okay, so in other words, it isn't about the quality of your faith, the quantity of your faith, or even your faith itself. It's about what he did that saves us. Okay, so at this point, I'll insert my answer to the question, how do you know you're saved? And what's my answer? Because Christ died for me. And they say, well, how do you know that? Because God has declared it to be so. And I trust him. I trust what he said. That's it. Not about me. Not about what I've done. Not about how successful I've been or how many times I've recommitted my life to Jesus. Which you will notice is also a very popular thing to do in many Baptist churches, right? Same woman walks down the aisle of church every week, like, I rededicated my life to Jesus. My response would be, stop doing that and start trusting God by faith. We are justified not by our faith, not by our religion. We're justified by what Christ has done. We simply believe God's word when he says it's true. That's the difference. So it's not our act of believing, it's not faith itself or any other evangelical obedience. Now, I do agree that the effectual call does put faith into the heart of the man. Okay, so we've already dealt with that in the previous chapter. Regeneration precedes justification because it is an evangelical work of God, the gospel, in the heart of the man that leads him to trust in God, which he can do now because he's received the new heart. The old heart couldn't, the new heart can. All right, so that issue's behind us. The effectual call has drawn us, and we believe this message. It's not an evangelical work per se. But notice the next sentence. He doesn't do it on the basis of us and the quantity and quality of our faith, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. We talk about the obedience of Christ in two ways. We talk about his active obedience. His active obedience was him being born to a virgin, being born into this world as a man, under the law, under the very law that he himself had established, and he actively keeps it every minute of his earthly life. I find it also very fascinating that many Baptists today never really talk about the life of Jesus in terms of their salvation. They talk about his death ad nauseum, but they don't ever really talk about his life. It is his life that becomes our righteousness. He did what you couldn't do, and God takes his righteousness and gives it to you and says, I'm imputing to you the righteousness of my son. I'm giving you what he did. Because you could never do it. But it's also his passive obedience. His passive obedience. And his passive obedience is him giving himself to wicked men to be nailed to a tree, to be crucified, to be beaten, for his blood to be shed, and even giving his life to the Father in order to satisfy God's requirements of justice. God looked upon his son and he put the sin of the elect on the shoulders of his son to the point where the New Testament writers say he became sin for us. That's an ontological phraseology. See it? He became something. What did he become? He became the sin of the elect. He hung there as your sin and my sin under the wrath of his father, and in that passive moment of receiving from his father the fullness of the wrath of God, he satisfied the law. He satisfied the law in his life. He made atonement and redemption in his death. He was actively obedient and he was passively obedient. And God takes that combination of things, that perfect combination of the God-man, and puts it on us when he declares us to be righteous. Which is why God can be just and the justifier. He can be just. His law is satisfied. For every single one of us, his law is satisfied. When he looks at me, he doesn't see me satisfying that law. Far from it. No, he sees his son satisfying that law in me. And that's why the New Testament uses at least 50 times the phrase, us in Christ. We are in him. His righteousness is our righteousness. His work is our work. In many ways, we often say it like this. When Christ lived and Christ died, we vicariously lived with him and died with him. Because what he was doing for us. And God says, that what my son did is now you. Is now you. Unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. I don't want you to miss that last phrase. Their soul righteousness. Can we add one nickel's worth of righteousness on top of what Christ has done? Of course not. It's preposterous. No. If Christ has fully satisfied what the Father demanded, then nothing more needs to be added to it. So let's stop running around like chickens with our heads cut off, trying to justify ourselves before God, because Christ has finished that work. He's done it. He has satisfied the law. He has satisfied the requirements of atonement and redemption. He has done it all perfectly on our behalf. When he cried out at the end of his life, it is finished, he wasn't talking about his life. He was talking about the entire decree of God to make a people holy, which he did. He finished it. He completed it. They, that is you and I, receiving, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness, the him and him is Christ, him and his righteousness by faith. Meaning, I believe it. I believe it. I believe that the Jesus who hung on that cross was fully God and fully man. He had satisfied the law. He was making redemption on that cross. When he died for me. I believe it. End of discussion. Used to be an old bumper sticker that says, used to say, God says it, I believe it, therefore it's true. Okay? It's wrong. It's God said it, therefore it's true. Forget the middle part. What God says is true, irrespective of whether you believe it or not. But we do believe it. And more importantly, we believe in his righteousness. We approach the great white throne of Christ with, as some have said, and I've stolen, an empty hand of faith. I've got nothing. I have nothing to offer you. I've got nothing good in me to offer you, and you know it. And I've done nothing good to satisfy anything even close. So I'm just going to stand here with my mouth shut and hold out my hands and say, mercy? Him? Somebody comes to you and says, well, how are you going to answer God on the final day? And my response is, because I don't know if this picture works in your mind, but it does in mine. The one that's sitting on the throne making judgment is also the one standing next to me as my attorney. He's also standing there. And what is he saying? He says to the Father, psst, this one's mine. Remember, I died for him. He's mine. Now look, if you can't find assurance in the last 40 minutes of what I've said, as Wayne put it some time ago, your wood's awful wet. Okay? Your wood is awful wet. Okay. This is the basis of our assurance. This is what separates us from our Roman Catholic friends. They are wandering through their lives trying desperately to accomplish something. We stand with Luther and go, no, He's finished it. He did it. It's him. He did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. He satisfied the righteousness that I need. That's why it's an alien righteousness. It's not mine. It comes from somebody outside of me. And it's why it's also by grace, because there is absolutely no reason in all this universe that God should bother to give the righteousness of Christ to you or me. Not one single thing other than his own decree and love to do so. So look, this isn't me standing up here and bragging about the fact that I'm justified, because even Paul himself said, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I'm not bragging in me. I'm not standing there going, see, I'm smarter than everybody else. I figured out something else. Uh-oh, you didn't figure it out. I didn't figure it out. Christ broke into our lives by his Spirit and brought us to himself. And we stand there. Actually, we don't stand there. We fall on our face before him. Holy is the Lamb that was slain. It's not about me, it's about him. And that's why he gets all the glory for it, because we don't come and say, well, I did my part. Well, you did nothing. You did nothing. But God has declared you to be righteous. And so they are receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. Okay, what Bible verse is that? Huh? Come on. Oh, come on. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, right? We have this faith because God has given to us as a gift. We also know from Acts chapter 13 that our repentance is given to us as a gift as well, which is often overlooked. The work of regeneration that occurs in the life of the believer is entirely a gift of God. You didn't order it on Amazon and have it delivered. It came because the Spirit of God, from before the foundation of the world, knew you by name, and at the right time, according to God's own decree, he broke into your life, and he changed your heart, and he drew you to Christ. Okay, so this is something he did. And in the process of giving you that new heart, he gave you a heart capable of responding in faith, of actually saying, hey, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that that Christ, who walked out of a tomb on a Sunday morning, which I believe, because he put the ability for me to believe that in my heart. I believe that, and I believe, therefore, because he came out of that tomb, he is now Lord. And so guess what? I just confessed him as Lord with my mouth. And I believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead, so guess what? The entirety of the Christian faith is simply built on us trusting what God has said. Do you trust what he said or not? He says, come to me and you will be mine. Or take your best shot. Go for it. Do what you can. I don't care how much hair dye you use, it ain't changing the color of your hair. So this justification is a declaration by God as a gift from God, the faith that is required for of us, because faith is required of us, yes, we must trust this promise. We do trust this promise. But we call this a monergism because even our faith is a work of God in us. The work of decree and election and foreknowledge and predestination and justification, they are all works of God. That's obvious. But faith is also a work of God, because it is God who has made it possible for us. The way I put it to somebody recently is our faith is even like this. Remember I used the example of when Peter talks about men being carried along by the Spirit, so they wrote the scriptures, right? In such a way that God ordained everything in the world, up to and including everything that happened in the life of the man, so that at that particular moment when he picked up a quill, dipped it in some ink, and started writing on a piece of papyrus, he wrote the very words that God would write. God didn't have to put them in his mind. He didn't have to dictate them to him. He had so ordained everything so that when Paul sat down and wrote 1 Corinthians, he was writing precisely what God would write at that moment. That's a mighty view of God, isn't it? Well, guess what? That's exactly what he did with you and me in bringing us to faith. Have you ever thought of it that way? God took every single thing that happened from Adam to your parents, to you, to every circumstance in your life, to the point where at the right moment when the Spirit comes and takes out that old heart of stone, you respond. Because he purposed everything to that point to get you there. Right? So, should we not, as those who believe this confession, and I hope you do, be the most assured people on the planet? Well, I'm just not sure I'm saved. Are you reading the same things I am? This isn't about what you've done. It's about what he's done. My question to such people all the time is, do you believe this or not? Well, yeah, I believe it. Then what's your problem? God has done the work. He has finished it. Christ has done the work. And God has imputed it to you. Now, he sees you as ontologically pure. Now he sees you as pure and holy. Wow. See why this is such an important doctrine? It's at the very heart of the Christian gospel. It's at the heart of the difference between what Christ came to do and what every other religious and philosophical and spiritual system on this planet is attempting. None of them get it right. Because they miss one point. The leopard cannot change his spots. Questions? Or as Brother Brian frequently says, opposing viewpoints? I dare you. That's several.
Yeah. It's such a relief to me to know that it's nothing that, because I know that I'm very sinful, and I make mistakes every day.
Show of hands, anyone?
Yeah. But once you come to that realization and your eyes and heart are open to that, it's such a relief. Because, you know, in middle school and high school, it was, go witness to 10 people and come back next week and tell me how many you got saved.
That's a lot of pressure.
Yeah, it would be zero every time.
Yep.
Yeah. It's like, what am I doing?
Oh, what a failure am I?
Yeah. And so this is to raise my kids in this too. That's just.
That's exactly
it's
right.
Beautiful.
That's right. God has done a work on our behalf. He has declared something to be so. And if that doesn't give you comfort, then I don't know what will. Now, I realize that some people will go, so what you're saying is I just have to kind of trust that that's true? And I say, oh, no. I've got quite a few revelations from God that will demonstrate the point. In fact, I have an entirety of an Old Testament that really by itself proves the point. You will notice Paul didn't have a New Testament to quote from, so he quoted from the Old Testament because he said, look, even the Israelites didn't get it. God put a law before them and said, do this. And what did they say? We'll do it. When what they should have said is, we can't do this. What we need is mercy. The point of the law is to drive us to faith. I'm stealing much of my material from Sunday, so you don't have to come back and listen. No. Okay, we have this assurance because God has done this. This is what, if you really grasp the true gospel, it's mind-numbingly simple. And to the point, it's like, okay, how come I didn't get this before? How come I didn't understand this? Well, I would suggest to you that the reason why is because human beings have missed the point well, we can change our spots. No. Yeah. So you're right. You're absolutely right. This when this doctrine first came home to me, and this was in about 1999, it's about 2000 or so, it changed my world entirely. My entire way of looking at life was changed. And thank God for it.